following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let us stand now and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We also come unto thee even as Daniel did, that Daniel who was far more righteous than we, and yet came unto thee confessing his sins, confessing the sins of his father, of his kings, and of his princes. And so we too come unto thee confessing that we are a sinful people, that unto thee belongs righteousness, but unto us confusion of faces. Unto us belongs confusion of face, but unto thee mercy and forgiveness. We pray therefore, cause thy mercy, thy forgiveness to be poured out not only upon these young ones whom we have seen baptized this day, but upon all of thy people in this place. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's interesting as we go through Daniel, as we come to chapter 9, I've heard from a number of people how much they're looking forward to Daniel chapter 9. Well, that's good. So am I. I've also looked forward to Daniel chapter 8 and Isaiah 53 and to Hebrews chapter 3. There's no part of God's Word I don't look forward to. But Daniel chapter 9 does seem to be kind of a linchpin with respect to prophecy. And so we will talk about that, because it's in the chapter. In fact, Matthew Henry refers to Daniel chapter 9 as the clearest, brightest prophecy of the Messiah in all the Old Testament. Well, he's right. It is a clear and bright prophecy of the Messiah. But let us also remember that this prophecy of the Messiah is in answer to Daniel's prayer. Let us not ignore the first half of the chapter and go straight to the second half of the chapter as though the prayer and the prophecy were somehow unrelated, because they're not. So those two sections that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, Daniel's prayer. And we see that in chapters 1 to 19. And then the answer to Daniel's prayer, and we verses 1 to 19. And then we see the answer to Daniel's prayer in verses 20 to 27. Well, let's open Daniel chapter 9. We've already read it. I hope this is not a disappointment to anyone, because in the past, it has been our custom, whenever we have a baptism, to preach on the subject of baptism. However, may I point out to you that just a couple of months ago, we had a baptism, double baptism, and not to say that anyone was baptized twice. We don't do that. But that two different people were baptized just a couple of months ago, or within the last couple of months, and that in the very near future, we anticipate having about three or four more baptisms, right? And so those opportunities will present themselves, and they have presented themselves. But for right now, because of the fact that we have tried to lock our preaching on Daniel into our reading through Daniel, it would get us considerably out of synchronicity if we were to continue reading and not preach on the chapters. And I rather suspect that at least some of the folks in the church would be a little bit disappointed if we were to go from Daniel chapter 8 to Daniel chapter 10. That's just a guess. Well, Daniel's prayer then. The first question I want us to ask, and we need to be thinking about this, is why pray? This is one of the questions that our children, who are generally a little bit more honest, or at least more open than we are, early on ask. Well, if God already knows everything that's going to happen, and He does, right? Why does He know? Because He can look and see? No, because He has determined everything that's going to happen. So if God has determined everything that's going to happen, and it's been determined since before time, why pray? Well, Daniel answers that question for us. It's because God has determined whatsoever comes to pass that we pray. So Daniel explains to us why pray. So the first thing we want to look at is why pray, and that's in verses 1 to 3. Then we look at prayer itself, that is to say Daniel's prayer, in verses 4 to 19. Why pray then? Well, look at this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Well, now, if we go back to the first year that Daniel was taken away in captivity, we might understand that it's getting pretty close to 70 years. Remember, Daniel was taken away in captivity prior to the actual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Daniel was carried away probably in the year 605 B.C., and the actual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple didn't take place until 586, 587 B.C. So he understood this by books. What books do you suppose he was reading? Well, he tells us he was reading Jeremiah. And now we can go to Jeremiah and look, and sure enough, we can find at least a couple places. In Jeremiah chapter 29, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And so what does he understand from reading Jeremiah 29:10? That the captivity is going to last how long? 70 years. And Daniel said, okay, after reading the book of Jeremiah, I noticed that he would accomplish... What did he understand from Jeremiah? That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then if we back up just a couple chapters more to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Daniel, being a student of God's word, understood God has decreed a certain period of time that we're going to be in exile in Babylon. There is a certain period of time that his people are going to be punished for their sins. And as a result of that, as a result of being a student of God's word, Daniel, counting up the number of years that they had been in captivity, looks back over time and says, you know what? It's been about 70 years. If he counted back to 605 BC, if he counted back to the year that he first came, remember that ruddy youth who wouldn't eat the king's portion? He remembered back to those days, to his early life when he was brought to Babylon. And he thought, you know, it's been about 70 years. And because it's been about 70 years, I can just sit back and take my ease and not worry about it because God's word is going to come to pass, right? Well, that's exactly how people accuse Calvinists of believing, isn't it? How many of you have ever been accused of something like that? All right. Did Daniel believe that when God said at the end of 70 years the captivity is going to end, at the end of 70 years I'm going to cause the people to return to Jerusalem, did he believe that that might come to pass or that it would most certainly come to pass because God decreed it? Oh, the latter. He believed that it would most certainly come to pass, that the very days, the very hours that God had decreed, that God had determined for his people to be in captivity were about finished. And so rather than sitting back and taking his ease, rather than thinking, oh, well, whatever God has decreed will certainly come to pass, what did he do? He began to grab hold of the promises of God by prayer. He began, well, in fact, he realized that God's promises are intended to encourage prayer and dependence upon him. That it's because we understand that it's only at God's hand that we receive our bread, that we pray day by day, give us this day our daily bread. It's in submission to his will that we proclaim, now, O Lord, after so many years, bring to pass that which you have determined upon the nations. And notice, if you will, in Daniel's prayer, and we'll notice this more as we examine the prayer, that Daniel is not simply praying. We mustn't think about prayer as though we were simply rubbing Aladdin's lamp and getting our wishes. Now, do we live in a day in which that very thing is being taught? Yes, we do. We live in the days in which the words Jesus and genie are practically interchangeable. That's a shame to the church of God. That is not how Daniel prays. That is not how we see the apostles praying in Acts chapter 4. Rather, we see them, first of all, seeking the Lord in prayer. And that is the key thing to prayer. The key thing to prayer is not getting answers to prayer. The key thing to prayer is in seeking the Lord, in seeking God alone. And so, even though we know that something is about to come to pass, is that the only reason that we pray is so that it will come to pass? No. We recognize who God is. That he is the majestic God, the mighty God, the sovereign God, the God who controls whatsoever comes to pass in time. and we pray to Him because we're seeking His face, because we want to get to know Him more fully. So then, let us look at Daniel's prayer, starting at verse 4. Well, look at verse 3. I set my face unto the Lord God. So what is prayer? How shall we characterize prayer? Yes, He does it with fasting. He does it with sackcloth. He does it with ashes. But what is the primary aspect of prayer? Setting our faces to seek the Lord God. And let's look at Daniel's prayer. Five confessions. He confesses, first of all, who God is. Notice that his prayers are not centered upon what Daniel needs, what Daniel wants, what his friends need and want, what even the people of God need and want, although he will eventually get to the fact that he's praying for Jerusalem, he's praying for the holy city, but that's not where his prayers begin, and that's not the central focus of his prayer. The central focus of his prayer and his first confession in verse 4 is who God is. And he praises him for his attributes. Now, what do we know about God? We know what he's like. We know him from his titles and his attributes, from his word, from his works. We know what he's like. We know the kinds of things that he does. And so when Daniel begins to praise God, how does he praise him? He calls him what? My good buddy God? How does he address God? Great and dreadful. This afternoon, if the Lord wills, we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 10, in which he is confronted by the living Christ. And what's his response? He passes out. He refers to God as great and dreadful. And until such time as we understand that that's who God is, we have not yet really begun approaching a throne. Yes, it's a throne of grace, but it is a throne. And we need to understand that God is a great and mighty king, that God is great and dreadful. He's majestic. He's over all. But that's not all he is. Not only is he the great and dreadful God, he is also the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He is the God who shows mercy to those who love him and clap their hands. Love him and demonstrate their love by keeping his commandments. Majesty and mercy. Justice and grace. An awful, dreadful God if we see him only as our judge, only as we are sinners, but a merciful God as we see him through Christ. It's important that we understand that the covenant of God, and we're going to talk about that a bit more in just a moment, but why were the people in captivity? Because they had broken God's covenant. But though they had broken God's covenant, though confusion of faith belonged to them, God, nevertheless, is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps covenant not only with that first generation that he brought out of Egypt, but also with subsequent generations as well. Even to the point of when they broke his covenant, he kept his promise. What did he promise he would do? He would scatter them to the nations. But now, after 70 years, he also had promised he would gather them again. So the first confession that Daniel makes, and here is a pattern for our prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not our only pattern for prayer. Rather, the whole of the Word of God is a pattern for prayer, isn't it? And especially as we look in the prayers of the Bible, and here is one of the outstanding prayers of Scripture, we see a confession, first of all, of who God is, a concern with who it is to whom Daniel is praying. But secondly, in verses 5 and 6, Daniel goes on to confess not only who God is, but who we are. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. We have departed from thy precepts and from thy judgments. In other words, we're not pretty good. We're not better than most. We're not a lot better than we used to be. Who are we? In relationship to God, we are sinners. We are rebels. We are those who have departed from the precepts and judgments of God. In other words, we're sinners. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Now, here Paul is speaking with respect to the law of God, the judgments, the precepts, the commandments of God. And he says, was then that which is good, and is the law of God good? Absolutely good. Was it made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might be made exceeding sinful. Was it because Ken Starr was investigating him that our president lied? Or did our president lie because he's a liar? He lied because he's a liar. But sin, that it might appear sinful, the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, is set before him, and that which is good, thou shalt not bear false witness, becomes a condemnation to one who, especially under oath, does not bear true witness, but instead bears false witness. Now, how's that for bringing it home? If sin working in those who are high in place, kings and princes and our fathers, what does that say about us? Where should that bring us? Should that bring us to a place where I'm sure glad that he's a liar and I'm not? Is that how Daniel prayed? Did Daniel pray, I'm sure glad I'm not as bad as King Manasseh was? Or did Daniel take that as an opportunity to confess the fact that, you know what? I'm just like King Manasseh. And so were my fathers, and so was the entire nation just like him. And now when we see sin in high places, ought we to take that as an opportunity to gloat? Oh, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that fellow. Or ought this to be an opportunity for this entire nation to be as Daniel was, in sackcloth and ashes, confessing not only his own sins, but the sins also of the kings and princes who were set over him. So first of all, a confession of sin against God's law, but also, he said, not only were our fathers sinners, they were mockers at the messengers that you sent. There were warnings given to our fathers. The prophets came to them, warning them betimes early on that what happens to sinners is they're turned into hell. And what did they do? They mocked. The reference here is to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Here we are at the very end of the Hebrew Bible. Not the end of the English Bible, right? The English Bible ends at, or the Old Testament in the English ends at Malachi. But the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible ends at 2 Chronicles. And the last chapter of 2 Chronicles is chapter 36. And then in chapter 36, here is the summary of how the Old Testament people treated God's word. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. How long can we mock?
How long can we despise His word until there's no remedy? And so it happened to God's Old Testament people, and so neither are we immune. We will eventually, in our morning worship services, get to Hebrews chapter 6. And there I hope to demonstrate to you, neither is the New Testament church, that is to say, the New Testament visible church, immune from falling away from the messengers of God. They became mockers at His messengers. They were sinners against His law. And He recognized that He was just like them. Rather than setting Himself up as, here I am, righteous Daniel. After all, I'm the one who God delivered from the lion's den. I'm the one whose friends were delivered from the fiery furnace. I'm the one who came up with the idea for eating pulse. That was my idea. I did that. Rather than thinking of Himself in that way, how does He think of Himself? He identifies Himself with the sins of all God's people. Because God's people are essentially one. And He says, just as my fathers sinned, just as our kings sinned, just as our princes and our rulers sinned, so we also to this day are sinners. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings. By the way, do you see the doctrine of the moral person there? The prophets spoke to our fathers, and we didn't hearken. Then, starting at verse 7, and really through verse 15, but he interweaves some things here. He confesses God's righteous judgments. Not only who God is, the great and dreadful God, the covenant-keeping God, not only who we are, sinners, but what is the outcome of that? What happens when a sinful people are confronted by a righteous God? The answer is righteous judgment. And so starting at verse 7, he confesses that God's judgments are righteous judgments. He starts off by saying, first of all, God didn't cause the problem. The fact that God spoke a righteous law, the fact that He sent prophets to seek us out, the fact that He exposed our sins, does not make Him the source of the problem. That's called blame shifting, isn't it? When we say, well, someone else caught me, someone else exposed it, someone else was hounding me, therefore it's really his fault or her fault. That's not what Daniel does, because that's not confession of sin. Confession of sin is when we accept fully and completely the responsibility for what we have done. And so he says, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee. It's not because of your judgments that we find ourselves in the fix that we're in. The confusion of face belongs to whom? To us. But righteousness belongs to you. So sin caused the problem. And if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, I realize that most of you know this, but I want to reemphasize it, that the reason that the Israelites of that day, the reason that God's people in that day found themselves in the situation that they found themselves in was because God had told them many hundreds of years earlier that if you don't keep my commandments, if you start seeking other gods, if you start setting up idols and icons, I'm going to kick you out of the land, just like the original Canaanites were spewed out of the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we can look at a number of places, but in verse 63, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. If God's people do not do what He has told them to do. Now, are they made God's people by doing what He says to do? No. But after He has already made them His people, if they do not then do what He says to do, if they try to serve other gods, if they try to disobey his commandments, what will he do? He'll pluck them off the land just like he plucked the original inhabitants from off the land. So the first thing is that sin caused the problem. God is righteous. To him belongs righteousness, but to us belongs confusion of face. The problem is our sin, not God's righteousness. But secondly, he also confesses that God is righteous to punish sin. How can a righteous God not punish sin? In fact, if you tell your children, parents, if you tell your children, now, I hate it when you cross the street without permission, or whatever the law of the house is. And then, it makes no difference to them one way or the other whether they obey you or disobey you. What are you really saying? You're really saying, I don't care. But God does care. God does care about sin, and he demonstrates that he cares about sin by sending righteous judgment upon sinners. Lamentations. And we think of Lamentations because Jeremiah, in the last days of Jerusalem, as he saw the destruction that was taking place about him, cried out, Lamentations 1:18, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity." What is he proclaiming at the very time they're going into captivity? God's righteous. We're sinners. And he's righteous for punishing our sins. All the things you see going on around you right now, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the walls, the destruction of God's worship, all of this is God's righteous wrath because we've sinned against him. We've called this down, as it were, upon ourselves. So secondly, Daniel confesses that God is righteous to punish sin. And third, he confesses that the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem were violators of an oath. Because we have sinned against thee, to the Lord our God belong mercies, though we have rebelled against him. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing. Because therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. So not only were they sinners in the sense of having transgressed his law, all the nations had transgressed his law. But Israel was doubly guilty because not only had they transgressed the law, they also had transgressed the oath that they had made back in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 27. You remember when the people went into the land, they were required at the end of every 7 years to have the law read to them. And as the law was read to them, not only were the blessings of the covenant to be read in their ears, also the curses of the covenant were to be read into their ears. And as the blessings were read, the great things that God rejoiced to do for his people, what did they say? Amen. Amen. What is that? Verily, verily. Yea. Good for God. But then, when the curses were read into their ears, what were they also required to say? Amen. Yea. Verily, verily, good for God. When we break God's covenant, we are doubly guilty. We are guilty not only of breaking his law, but we are also guilty of having trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. So he confesses that they were violators of that very oath, that very amen, that they were required. And as they called down, as they said amen to the curses of God, what were they doing? They were calling down curses upon themselves. And what does he say is the result? He confesses that the result of God's curse, of God's judgment upon them, is shame, confusion of face. And then he finally confesses, that's fourth, and then finally fifth, he confesses that refusal to repent when called upon to do so is a great aggravation of sin. This is where, granted, Job's comforters were not always very comforting, were they? But we have to give Elihu this. He did understand that when we are sinners and we're called upon to repent of our sin, and our sins are pointed out to us, if we don't repent, that is an aggravation of the original sin. Not Adam's original sin. Of the sin that we originally committed. We aggravate it by refusing to repent when called to repentance. Now, for those of you who want a reference to Elihu's speech, Job 36, verses 8 through 10. Well, if Daniel's confession, if his prayer stopped there, I don't know about you, but I'd be kind of discouraged. But his prayer doesn't stop there. His confession doesn't stop there. Not only does he confess God's righteousness, his great and fearful majesty, not only does he confess his own sin and the sin of his fathers, his kings and his princes, not only does he confess the fact that God is righteous in judging his people, he also confesses that God delights in mercy. To the Lord our God belongs not just righteousness, but to the Lord our God, verse 9, belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Do you remember the day that Moses came down from the mount, and there were all the people dancing around the calf? They said, we're going to have a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. And he broke the tables of the covenant, the tables of the law, demonstrating that they had broken the covenant with God. The very day of its making, they had broken covenant with God. And then as he went back up to the mount, he said to God, you know, I would like to know what you look like. Do you remember that? And God said, Moses, you can't look on my glory. It's too great to behold. But here's what I'll do. I'll hide you over here in the cleft of the rock. And then as I pass by, you'll see something of the wake of my glory. Something of the afterglow, if you will, of my glory. And what do you suppose God's glory was that Moses was able to behold? I am the Lord thy God, rich in mercy, rich in forgiveness, who delights to show mercy to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We don't need to see God. We don't need to behold God. We need to know God as a merciful and forgiving God. That's the essence of the covenant, to know God in that way. And so in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses is told that this is the glory of God, that He is a God rich in mercy. And here, what does Daniel cry out for? God, to you belongs mercy and forgivenesses. To us. Oh yeah, we're the rebels. In Psalm 62, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Nehemiah 9:17. I mentioned Micah, was it Micah 7:18? Micah 7:18. For the Lord delights in mercy and to pass by the transgression of the remnant of his people. Micah 7:18. So he confesses God's mercy. He confesses God's righteous judgment, but he also cries out, "Remember mercy in the midst of judgment." In the very midst of carrying out righteousness, remember mercy, because we cannot stand. We are rebels. We have not obeyed the voice of the law. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words. He is a covenant confirming, a covenant keeping God. And when he said by way of covenant that he would cast the people out of the land, what did he do? He cast them out of the land. But do you know, if we stopped reading Deuteronomy at chapter 29, we might be a little bit discouraged. But if we read on to chapter 30, we find out there is a day coming after you've been scattered to the nations, he says, in which I will turn your hearts back to me to keep my law. And the day that I do that, I will also gather you back to the land. So Daniel, by going back to that oath that God had made, by going back to the promise that God had made through Moses, he was understanding that God not only promised righteous judgment against his people when they sinned, but also he was promising mercy to them and to thousands of them who are altogether undeserving of the least of his mercy. So he's praying, first of all, he's praying fifthly then, that God would be a prayer-answering God. We pray routinely, do we not, that God would incline his ears to hear our prayer. Do we take for granted that God will hear our prayers, or do we cry unto God to hear our prayers? Well, it ought to be the latter, because we don't deserve to have our prayers heard. Rather, we cry unto him to turn from wrath to mercy, not for our righteousnesses. Look at this, verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy mercies. Oh, we live by mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, the people are entering into the land. And how many houses did they have to build? The houses were already there. How many years did they have to wait until the vines began to bring forth grapes? The vines already brought forth grapes. How many years did they have to wait for the olive trees to grow up until they had oil? The olive trees were already there. It was all of grace. And so it's not by righteous conquest, it's not by righteous planting, it's not by righteous building, but it was by God's grace that the people were able to enter into Canaan and find for themselves houses already built, vineyards already bringing forth wine, olive trees already bringing forth oil. Psalm 84:9. I'm going to translate this for you a little bit differently than you're going to see it in the King James Bible. Psalm 84:9. The psalmist cries out to God, and he says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look on the face of, you have thine anointed. Do you know what that word is there? Look on the face of Christ. Don't look on my righteousness. You see, David is the anointed. I understand. David is the anointed, and he says, look upon your anointed. But we need to understand this for ourselves, and we need to understand this as it points not just to David, but whom else? To Christ. And so as we cry unto God to show mercy unto us, we say, not for our righteousnesses. Lord, don't look at our righteousnesses, because we're destitute of righteousness. Rather, behold the face of thine anointed. Behold the face of Christ. Look upon him. And as you find us in him, then answer our prayers. Not for any good that we have done, but because he has deserved all things. Well, so much for the first part, the prayer. the important part. But now there's an answer to prayer. Now, would God have been perfectly just had he said at that point to Daniel, all right, sit down, be quiet, I'll do what I care to do in my own time. Deuteronomy 29:29 teaches us precisely that. It says, you're right, Daniel. You weren't righteous. You're right. You did deserve judgment. But you're also right that I delight in mercy. Now sit down and I'll do what I care to do. He would have been perfectly just in revealing nothing to him. But, starting in verse 20, whilst I was speaking, while the prayer was still in my mouth, while I was praying, while I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. When was that? That was the time that the evening sacrifice would have been offered up had there been a sanctuary in Jerusalem. But of course, there was not. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. And that evening sacrifice was a type of what? Remember we talked about the types in Leviticus? That morning and evening sacrifice, that whole burnt offering, that olah, what was that a type of? The propitiation of Jesus Christ. And so about the time of the evening oblation, about the time that typified Jesus Christ's coming and dying in mercy for his people's sin, the man Gabriel came and began to explain to him how many years are left until Messiah finally comes. Until Messiah the Prince comes and makes an end altogether of that evening sacrifice while he was yet in prayer. So we need to understand that the rest of Daniel chapter 9 is an answer to prayer. He prayed for mercy, but he got more than mercy. He was made to understand the very basis of God's mercy. And the basis of God's mercy is found not in our righteousnesses, not in our returning to the land. The basis of God's mercy is found rather in Messiah the Prince. He tells him a couple of things. He tells him, first of all, the amount of time. Then he tells him the work that Messiah is going to do. We really have another message here. Yeah, there are really two messages here, but that's all right. You want to stretch? Let's stretch. I'm serious. We have another message here. Let's stretch. Stand up. Stretch your legs. Because, you know, we don't want to fall asleep. We don't want to become insensitive, do we, to the things of God. And sometimes when our legs get tired and our part we sit on gets tired and we've just sat still for a long time, we begin to nod off. And you might miss something that you really need to hear. And I wouldn't want that to happen to you. So when you finish stretching, when you finished getting the blood circulating again, then sit back down. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. 70 weeks. Or if you will, 77s are determined upon thy people. The word that's translated here, weeks, is just sevens. We understand, in fact, that these weeks relate to years. That each of these weeks is 7 years. Now, you may remember that the reason that the people, at least in part, had been spewed out of the land was because they didn't give the land rest. And every 7 years, the Israelite was to leave the land lie fallow. They hadn't done that. And how many sevens had they not done that for? 70 sevens. And now, what God is saying to Daniel is, in the past, 70 sevens got you in trouble because you didn't keep them. But now I am going to keep 77s. I am going to keep these 490 years, and you're going to see the faithfulness of God because these are determined years. That is to say, God has decreed them. They will come to pass. They will fall out, just as God has decreed. By the way, whenever we say the word week, what are we honoring? I know when we say month, we're talking about the amount of time it takes for the moon to go through all of its phases, right? I mean, a month is basically a moon, right? I mean, that's where we get the word. The etymology is from the amount of time that it takes the moon to do whatever it does as it waxes and wanes. And when we say year, we're talking about the amount of time that it takes for the sun to complete its circuit from, whether it's from the northernmost place on the equator, I mean on the horizon, or the southernmost, or what, however we want to measure it, it's the amount of time that it takes the sun to go from the northernmost place to the southernmost place to the northernmost place on the horizon that's rising, right? That's a year. Did you all know that, what a year was? Okay. I know that another way of saying that is the amount of time that it takes the earth to go around the sun. But that's not the way we look at it. The way we look at it is that the sun rises over here a little bit to the north of east, or a little bit to the further toward the equator, then a little bit farther from the equator, then a little bit closer to the equator again, right? That's the way it looks like to us. And so that's 1 year. But what is it exactly, if it's not the moon and it's not the sun, what is it exactly that we honor? What is it we talk about when we talk about a week? We talk about creation. We talk about the fact that something has to be revealed to us or we would not know it. We cannot know it from nature or from nature's God, whatever that means, but we know it instead from God's direct revelation. So when Daniel speaks about 70 weeks, what is he honoring? He's honoring the God of creation. He's honoring the fact that the Sabbath is kept week by week. And he's also pointing out, he's reminding the people, at least in part, why they were in captivity in the first place. So when God says 77s, 70 Sabbath years, are determined upon thy people, what's he saying? This is a result, at least in part, of your sin. I'll give you a reference for that, Leviticus 26:34, in which the land was to lie fallow 1 year at the end of six. Now, I used to know how this worked until I started reading commentaries. Then I got all confused. There are as many different ways of figuring these 490 years just about as there are commentaries. Should we figure first 49 years and then figure 483 years, or 49 and then a total of 483, then a total of 490? And if we do start that way, where do we begin figuring? Do we begin figuring with the first decree where Cyrus says, okay, go on back to the land? Or do we begin figuring from the time that the temple begins to be built? Or do we begin figuring from the time that the final king says, yes, Tobias and Sanballat, sit down and shut up. It's okay for them to build this. Where do we begin numbering? That's the first problem. Well, here's the approach I took. Since I already had 490 years in my hand, and since I already had Christ in my other hand, well, I'll just work backwards. Now, when you do it that way, it comes out to about 450 or so, 457 B.C. And it so happens that there was a decree that went out that year to go forth and to build the city and the temple in Jerusalem. And if we take 49 years after that, it's just about the time, not that Nehemiah began to finish the beginning of his work, but by the time he finished everything, including all the walls, cleaning up all the rubble, finished building the, I want to call it a moat, but the stream, the ditch around the city of Jerusalem, is about another 49 years. Then if we go all the way forward 490 years, it puts us at about 30 to 32 A.D. Now, who's alive in 30 to 32 A.D.? Christ. So now you can see now why maybe the expectations were high when Simeon was handed a baby in the temple and he said, "Now I see it. Now I see the deliverance of Israel. Here he is right in my hands." Or when the people came out to see John Baptist and said, "Are you the one? Are you the one that was promised in the prophets?" And he said, "Not I, but one comes after me." Do you see now why the expectations were running high at about that time? Well, we maintain the same thing. The key is this. We reject the idea that there is between Daniel's 69th week and his 70th week some parenthetic period of indeterminate length. We reject that. We maintain that just as the 8th week followed immediately upon the 7th week, so also the 70th week follows immediately upon the 69th week. And so we reject the idea that there is some future week still left. The 70th week has already been. And in fact, we maintain that Messiah was cut off in the midst of the 70th week. And in the midst of that 70th week, he was cut off, but not for himself. Well, let me suggest this to you. After spending an awful lot of time counting, let me simply end it with this. Overmuch counting distracts from the work of Messiah. That what is set before us here is not numbers of years. For the people who lived at that time, that may have been a great comfort. For us now, it's simply a way to do the mathematics. And believe me, I've seen some real gymnastics with the numbers. The important thing that's being set before us here is that in a long period of time from Daniel's perspective, Daniel may have considered, now is Messiah going to set up his kingdom? Now we're going to return to the land. The 70 years are up. What's to prevent Messiah from just setting up his kingdom right now? God says, not yet. There are still 77s determined upon your people. There are still 490 years before Messiah comes and enters upon his throne. In fact, he says, here are the things that Messiah will do when he comes at the end of this period of time. And that's the thing that we should focus on. What we should focus on in Daniel chapter 9 is not when Messiah will come. Messiah came. And whether we put it in 30 A.D. or 32 A.D. or 29 A.D., whether it was on April 6th or March 30th, we know this much, that 490 years is not 2,000 years. And for the Jews to say today, our Messiah has not yet come, is for them to deny not only Jesus the Messiah, but to deny their own prophet Daniel. So then, his work was first of all to take away sin. In fact, look how it's put forth. It's put forth three ways. He finishes transgression. He makes an end of sin. And he makes reconciliation. The first thing we should learn about King Messiah is that he's not only a king, he's also a priest. He finished transgression. That is to say, he sets up the kingdom of righteousness on the ruins of Satan's kingdom. Even as he pulled down strongholds by his death, he also erected righteousness in its place. He finished transgression. He made an end of sin so it cannot speak against us. Are we sinners? Yes. Have we transgressed God's law? Yes. Can that now speak against us in the judgment? No. Messiah has made an end of sin, and he makes reconciliation. That is to say, he satisfies divine justice. What is left for us to do that Christ has not already done? What is the part that we contribute to our salvation? And the answer is, not a thing. He has made an end of sin. When He cried out from the cross, "It is finished," He was right. There is nothing left for us to add. But not only has He taken away sin by finishing transgression, making an end of sin, and making reconciliation, but secondly, He also will bring in everlasting righteousness. Not just the forgiveness of sins. What was it that Daniel had prayed for? Mercy and forgivenesses. Here, not only will he receive forgiveness, he's told, you will receive forgiveness on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. A righteousness not your own, and yet one you cannot lose. An everlasting righteousness, positive and everlasting. Hebrews 10:12 teaches us that when Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, what did he do? Something that no priest up until then in the tabernacle had ever been able to do. He sat down because the work was finished. And so it is that he has brought in not a righteousness that will last 1 year, but an everlasting righteousness. Third, he will seal up vision and prophecy. Why? Because all of the visions, all of the prophecies pointed to him. As we're told in Hebrews 1:1, God has in these last days now spoken to us by his Son. Not by those previous ways that were somewhat fragmentary, somewhat disjointed, but now he's spoken to us by that very one toward whom all those visions pointed, toward whom all those prophecies pointed. So he has himself sealed up vision and prophecy. Fourth, to anoint the sanctuary. Now, or the most holy. To anoint the sanctuary. Well, but there's no more sanctuary. Don't you remember the Romans broke it? There's no more sanctuary. Oh, yes, there is. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that Jesus Christ is washing his bride for his marriage to her. That she is, in fact, becoming a bride without wrinkle, without stain. He is anointing his sanctuary, his invisible church. That is to say, his church that is visible only to his eyes. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. Not that old temple, but a heavenly temple. And by having gone ahead of us as forerunner, he has now anointed that sanctuary, consecrated that sanctuary for us. The fifth thing that will happen to him is that he will be cut off, but not for himself. Remember Isaiah 53:8, that he is cut off, but not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. In Acts chapter 26, and I want you to turn there with me, in Acts chapter 26 and verses 22 and 23. This is Paul's defense before the king, right? Before King Agrippa. Says, King Agrippa, you should know the scriptures whether you do or not. Having therefore obtained help, Paul says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What is it that Moses and the prophets taught about Christ? That he would suffer, that he would rise again from the dead, and that he would show light to the people and to the Gentiles. What is it that Daniel says he's going to do? He's going to be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to suffer, but not for himself. And then the final thing that we see is that he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, wait a minute. He was cut off in 30 or 32 A.D., and the sacrifice and oblation didn't cease until 70 A.D. Well, we hate to say if this had happened or if that had happened, but if the Jews had not been continuing to sacrifice bleating sheep and lowing cattle, perhaps God would not have destroyed it. He destroyed it because the purpose had been served. It was already done. And now it was distracting from the finished work of Christ. Christ's work caused it to cease in principle. It was no longer needed. No longer was it necessary to point forward to that one who had already come. And as we've been studying in Leviticus, in the biblical institutes, what have we seen? Christ's propitiation is set forth in the burnt offering. We have seen Christ's peace set forth in the peace offering. We have seen Christ's purification of his people set forth in the sin offering. And while we haven't gotten there yet, we will see Christ's restitution for sin set forth in the trespass offering. All of these things have been fulfilled in Christ. Christ did indeed cause all the sacrifices, all the oblations of the Old Testament temple to cease because they have been fulfilled in him. And then finally, we see in the words that follow verse 27, well, partly in verse 26 and then in verse 27, we see the fact that the temple will in fact be destroyed. This has been determined. God is finished with the temple. Why? Because it was a pattern of the heavenly, and the heavenly has now been fulfilled. And so, ladies, let me ask you a question. After you have finished making that dress for yourself or for your daughter, and you're through with the pattern, do you pin it to yourself and wear it around after that? Or do you put it away? Well, I think most of you put it away, right? All of you put it away, right? Well, that's exactly what God did. When he was through with that which was on earth, because that which was heavenly had been fulfilled, he no longer needed that which was on earth. He no longer needed the copy. He no longer needed the physical manifestation, the what the book of Hebrews calls the worldly tabernacle. Well, so then, was the final destruction of the temple determined? Yes. That many years were determined. There was a sure word that God gave to Daniel. Just as sure as the word that he gave to Jeremiah. Was the word that he gave to Jeremiah sure that not after 2 years, but after 70 years, you'll return to the land? Was that a sure word of prophecy? And the word of prophecy, yes it was. And the word of prophecy that he gave to Daniel was just as sure. After 490 years, Messiah the Prince will come. And he will cause the oblation, the sacrifice, to cease. Because he will confirm the covenant. We skipped that one, didn't we? He will confirm the covenant with the people. And what did Jesus say at the Last Supper? Not, you know, remember me because I'm a really great guy. He said, do this in remembrance of me because it's a confirmation of the covenant, the New Testament that's in my blood. And so when we come to the table later on this morning, what is it that we're going to be remembering? What is it we're going to be commemorating? What is it we're going to be showing forth until Christ comes? His death. Because it's in his death, it's in causing the oblation and the sacrifice to cease that we see him confirming the covenant with many. And this is determined because it is a sure word of mercy. In Acts chapter 2, 23, last week, and then again this morning in Acts 4, 28, what did we see? That when all the wicked men came together to do the worst they could, what was it that they were doing? Whatever God had decreed beforehand, whatever he had determined beforehand, would be done. Let us remember then that just as Daniel prayed and then was encouraged by the certainty of God's word, that we too live in a day in which we can pray and then be encouraged by the certainty of God's word. Not that there will be new revelation, but the revelation that we have is altogether sufficient for us. Christ has now sealed up vision and prophecy. Let us stand and call upon him in prayer.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.